Great, shall I just pray, and then we can make a start. Loving Father, we do thank you for this food that we've enjoyed. Thank you for those who prepared it for us. And thank you for the fellowship and friendship that we can enjoy on these Thursday nights. And we pray now as we turn to your word that you'd give us open ears to understand and soft hearts to apply what you're saying to us to our own lives. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, you'll be pleased to know that this week I discovered PowerPoint. So you can let me know at the end if you think I've overdone it on the PowerPoint, okay? But anyway, let's just do a quick recap, see where we've got to. So do you remember how God made the world? He made it that we might enjoy life. And life in the Bible is when we submit to God's rule, we enjoy his presence, and we experience all of the blessings that he gives us. That's what life was like in the garden. But do you remember it all went horribly wrong? And for those who were here last week, I even smashed a plate to illustrate it. And what was perfect is completely broken as people reject God's rule and therefore experience God's curse and are banished from God's presence. And we did that in the first couple of weeks. But do you remember then, God came to the rescue. He came to Abraham and he made a promise that one day he would restore the world to what it once was. And here's the promise that he made. Do you remember the main components? It was that Abraham would be a great nation, that he would give him a land, and that he would bless him. And not only that, but you see the last line, that all peoples on earth will be blessed through him. So somehow, through this family, starting with Abraham, all peoples in the whole world will be restored to God's blessing. And actually, there are lots of little pictures of this restoration throughout the story of the Bible. And on the big kind of laminated diagram on your tables, you'll see how these gradually build up until we get to the main climax in Jesus. But we'll get there in a few weeks. So anyway, that was Abraham. And Abraham then had Isaac, and Isaac then had Jacob. And from Jacob come the 12 tribes. He had 12 sons. But do you remember how Jacob was and his family got into a tight spot when there was famine in the land? And very wonderfully, in God's providence, Joseph had been sold into slavery. He had wound up in Egypt himself. And so the whole family was rescued. They went to stay in Egypt. And so you can see there, all the way down from kind of Israel, which is up where the Dead Sea and the sea at the top there is, all the way down to Egypt. So there they are in Egypt. But you'll remember that things didn't go so well. They were enslaved whilst they were there. And then we heard the wonderful story of how God came to the rescue. And he brought them out, remember, through the Red Sea. And with all the plagues and so on. We saw wonderfully how God provided for his people with the manna and quail, everything that they needed. And then he gave them the law. And do you remember what we were seeing last time? This was God rescuing people. It wasn't anything that they could do themselves. It was all God's initiative. And as he rescues them, he restores them just to a small picture of enjoying God's rule and blessing and presence in the law and with the provision of the manna and so on. And do you remember the tabernacle, that kind of traveling tent that they set up, and all the sacrifices that meant a sinful people could again relate with a holy God? But there still isn't any land. That was a kind of pretty key part of the promise. And so you'd think it was pretty easy for them. They've been rescued. All they have to do now is trust God and go and take the land that he promised. But things aren't quite as simple as all that. And this takes us to the first passage on your handout, and I've got it up on the screen as well. Let's just read it. Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." Now, just to give you the background, the people are on the verge of the land, and so they send out some spies to go and check the land's going to be okay. Caleb's one of them. There are a few others as well. They come back and they give this report. Caleb gives a green light. But as we carry on in verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We can't attack these people. They're stronger than we are.' And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." So God, having performed all those extraordinary wonders in Egypt, suddenly can't be trusted to bring them to the land that he promised. So the people harden their hearts against him and actually don't go up into the land that he promised. And so there, you've got people wandering in the desert. There's a little cartoon there that says, after 39 and a half years of wandering in the desert, Mrs. Moses secretly asks for directions. Which I found quite funny. So there they are then, wandering around in the desert. And it's God's judgment on that generation for hardening their hearts and refusing to trust him for all that he'd said he'd do. And actually, it's a warning that's picked up in the New Testament for us. Let me just read these verses. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Do you see the diagnosis there? It's their hearts that are the problem. You see, God might have rescued them from captivity in Egypt, but their fundamental nature hadn't changed at all. They still turned away from God. They heard his voice, but they ignored it. And actually, it's the same can be true today for us. It's possible to grow up in a Christian family, to be very, very familiar with the things of Jesus, to be in a Christian culture like we are in Britain, to know all about God's rescue through Jesus, just like the Israelites knew all about God's rescue through Moses, and yet still to harden our hearts and to have no joy, no desire to go God's way. It's a warning, says the New Testament, for us, that we're not like them. Nevertheless, wonderfully, God doesn't give up on his people, even though they harden their hearts against him. And so finally, we get to the moment after 40 years where Joshua leads the people into the promised land. And that takes us to our first big heading today. And that is the provision of a land to experience God's blessing. The first thing we see is that the people entered the land. So just do turn up our first Bible passage. It's in Joshua, page 237. So Joshua is raised up and he leads the people through into the promised land, and they defeat the inhabitants of that land and they occupy it themselves. And there are three things I want us to notice from that. And the first is this: God is faithful to all his promises. So let's read Joshua 21, verse 43 to 45. "So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." Can you see? It's so clear, isn't it? The land was a gift. Why did God give it to them? Well, because he had promised, not one of the promises he had made to them. Which means that he didn't give them the land because the Israelites were particularly strong or mighty themselves. And perhaps you remember the story of Jericho as the first city that they got to in the promised land. And they didn't lift a finger. All they did was marched round the wall and it collapsed. It was a sure sign that it was God who was doing this delivering, not them, because of his promise, not because of their strength. Also, it wasn't because the Israelites were particularly good. Do you remember? They'd just had 40 years wandering around in the desert because of their sin and hardening their hearts. They even bowed down to a golden calf. Now, the only reason they entered at all is because of God's faithfulness to his promises. The next little point for us to notice is that God judges sin and evil. So sometimes people get a bit worried about the people of Israel occupying this new land and killing the inhabitants and taking it over and so on. By the way, if you've got more questions about that, do ask me at the end. But you see a very helpful little verse there from Genesis, which let me just read it. And it tells us what's going on here. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, that's to Canaan, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So God is talking to Abraham there, and he's saying, look, at some point you're going to go to Egypt, but four generations after that, you'll come back here. Why four generations? Well, because he had to wait for the sin of the inhabitants to be big enough to warrant the kind of judgment that was going to come. So actually, the destruction of the people in the land was God's judgment. He used the Israelites to do it, and yet it's what they deserved. And it's just worth saying that Canaanite life and religion was appalling. Incest was applauded. Gang rape was commonplace. Temple prostitution was seen as spiritual. And, you know, the highest form of worship for the Canaanites was to burn your own children in the fire. It was appalling evil. And so God judges those nations for that evil as the people go into the land. So God judges sin and evil. And finally, God gives victory to his people through Joshua. And just a flick across to Joshua 24, verse 11 to 15. We won't read the whole thing. We'll just get a little flavor of it here. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did all these other nations. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also to the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow, so I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, and eat from their vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. He's talking to Joshua there, who's the guy who led them in. And do you know the word Joshua? The name Joshua literally means God saves. It's exactly the same name as Jesus. The Hebrew for Joshua is the same name as Jesus. And Joshua, in fact, is one of the great forerunners of Jesus, who would lead his people into a wonderful kingdom that he would be king of. Well, more of that later. So second then, and more briefly, enjoying the land. And the first thing is it's a land of plenty. Let's just read that verse I've put on the sheet. This is God promising this to Moses. I've come to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And for people who've been wandering around in a desert for 40 years, well, the space and the wonderfully kind of fertile land flowing, it's abounding. But also, it's a land of peace. I just flick back to Joshua 21 and look at verse 44. We read this just a moment ago. The Lord gave them rest on every side. That was, in fact, just a... that was exactly what God had promised he would do. It's a verse from Deuteronomy. You will cross the Jordan and settle in the lands the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies so that you will live in safety. And so do you see this? As they enter the land, it's a very kind of conscious look back to Eden. Do you remember that place of complete security and that place of real abundance? And here we get a small picture of it again as God is restoring people to this wonderful new land. And for Christian, look, there we are. That's how the land got divided up. And for Christian believers, here's it. Kind of, not only do we look back to Eden, but it actually makes us look forward to the new creation. And this is often the case in the Bible. We get small pictures that then point us forward to the ultimate reality. And so you have Eden, then you get a picture of it in the promised land, but ultimately it points forward to the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus now promises to rescue his people and to lead them into. And again, it's worth saying that in just the same way, for us, as we look forward to this day, we can be sure of it, not because we're strong and we think, oh, I can keep going, keep following Jesus all my life, neither because we're good, but we think, oh, I somehow earned this place, but just like the Israelites, because of God's promise through Jesus. And that's actually the basis on which Christians can have complete assurance and complete hope that we will get to this land as well. It's because of God's promise, ultimately, through Jesus, not because of anything that we have done. And actually, as you get to the New Testament, all the kind of battles that they fought as they entered the promised land, they're talked about in terms of the spiritual battle that Christian believers now have against their sinful natures and against the forces of evil. And so we don't fight physical battles anymore. Rather, we have a spiritual battle as we kind of head to the promised land that God has promised us. So that's kind of how it links up for us today. So that's the provision of a land to enjoy God's blessing then, this restoring of his blessing. Next big point is the provision of a king to establish God's rule. And the first thing we're going to see is Judges and the need for a king. So do turn up the next passage, which is Judges 2, and it's on page 58. Anyway, that page can't be right. It's on page 243. Because you may think that once they got into the land, surely then it would all be okay, and the people would kind of get it and think, oh, the Lord is fantastic, and let's live for him now. But no, Judges, the book of Judges tells an incredibly depressing story of how almost as soon as the people entered the land, they turned away from God. So let's just pick up with Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. After the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who'd brought them out of Egypt, and followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. And verse 15, let's just pick it up at verse 15. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. And in Judges, you get this amazing cycle whereby the people rebel against God. He hands them over to their enemies. Then God in his mercy raises up a judge to rescue them. But the people don't listen. And so it goes on. And we get a picture of the anarchy of what happens when there's no stable ruler. And if you just look at the verse I've printed on your sheet there, the book of Judges ends with this description. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So in other words, whilst God had provided them with a land of blessing, they still didn't submit to his rule. Everyone lived exactly as they wanted. So they may be in God's promised land, but they're not submitting to God's rule, so they're not enjoying his blessing, and they're not experiencing his presence with them either. And there are a few of the judges who you might have heard of before. But we are introduced to a solution to the problem, and that is they need a king. In those days, they did as they saw fit because they didn't have a king. And so we're introduced to Saul, and he's the first king we come across in the Bible, and he is the king that the people wanted. So turn up our next little passage in 1 Samuel, page 278. And let's just read chapter 8, verse 4 and 5. The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel. Samuel's the kind of the big prophet who's around in these days. That's why these books are named after him. So they came to Samuel at Ramah, they said to him, "You're old and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now this is a kind of bittersweet moment, because whilst they do need a king, they ask for a king for all the wrong reasons. You see it at the end of verse 5 there. "Such as all the nations have." They don't want a king to rule them in God's ways. Instead, they want someone impressive who will make them feel like a kind of big shot on the local scene and make them feel secure. But God's called them to be distinctive, not like the other nations. But instead, they want a king just so that they can be like him. And that's what they get. Just glance across to chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. There's a Benjamite. And you see his son in verse 2, named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. He was outwardly very impressive. And things start okay with Saul, but actually as time goes on, he listens to God less and less. He takes things into his own hands more and more. And there are a couple of decisive moments where he deliberately disobeys what God says. And it's summed up very well in this verse that I've put up on the screen for us. 1 Samuel 15, 22. Let me read it. "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifices, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance is like the sin of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Well, so much for Saul. He was a king like the nations, but he didn't listen to God. He didn't lead the people in God's ways. And he's a stark reminder that whilst they needed a king, actually they needed a king who would submit himself to God and would want to lead the people in God's ways. He looked great on the outside, but his heart was far from God. And this is how God sums it up in 1 Samuel 16. "The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And so we meet David. And David, in stark contrast to Saul, is the king the people really need. He's described as a man after God's own heart. In other words, he's a king who follows God himself, who wants to lead other people in following God. He's exactly the kind of king they need. And there are a few things we discover about David as we read through. I've just put a few bullet points up on here. He looks like a weak and unlikely candidate for a start. He's the youngest of all of his brothers, a shepherd boy, no less. And yet he's chosen and anointed by God's prophet Samuel, and therefore by God himself. He fought wonderful battles on behalf of God's people, and perhaps David and Goliath is the most famous of those. He was persecuted and rejected as the king who was on the throne, Saul, who, whilst God had disowned him, was still holding on to power for himself, banished David and chased him away and tried to kill him. And yet David is merciful. There are several opportunities he has to finish Saul off altogether, and yet he doesn't take them. Finally, he's crowned king, though, after I think it's about 20 years on the run. And he brings the Ark of the Covenant, that great symbol of God's presence, where the Ten Commandments were kept. He brings it into Jerusalem, and finally, he brings rest from all the people's enemies. And actually, David wrote about lots of his experiences in kings as a king in the Psalms. And there's a whole body of the Bible that we're not going to have much time to look at in this term. But it's worth getting your teeth into another time. Do you see, underlying it all, we see a man who sought to submit himself to God and to lead other people in that. And we're just wondering, I just wonder if David is the one. I wonder if he's the one who's finally going to restore the world to the way it's meant to be. But just as we think it's all going well, David screws up as well. Do you remember the story of Bathsheba? Oh, well, you should read it. It's in 2 Samuel 11, if you want to follow it up. And the men are off at war, and there's one of the wives that are left behind, she's having a bath on the top of her roof, and David takes a shining to her. He commits adultery, he gets her pregnant, he orders the murder of her husband, and it all goes spiraling out of control for him. David isn't going to be the one, ultimately. But actually, David told us something important. That actually, the way God is going to restore blessing is through his anointed king. That's how he'll do it, or Christ is the Greek word for that. And we'll see in our small groups a particular promise God made to David that would make provision for a descendant of his to be the great king who would bring this restoration about. And that's why King Jesus is ultimately the king we need. And as we look at the details of David's life, well, we see how it's a wonderful picture of Jesus himself. So Jesus looked like a weak and unlikely candidate as he was born in a stable. Jesus was chosen and anointed by God as he was baptized in the River Jordan. Jesus wins great battles on behalf of God's people as he dies and rises to death, defeating death itself. Jesus is persecuted and rejected. Jesus is merciful to his persecutors as well. Jesus is finally crowned king as he rises from the dead again. And whilst there isn't the ark, Jesus brings God's presence back to us again. And finally, he brings rest from all of our enemies as well. So actually, the whole life of David is a big picture pointing us forward to Jesus as well. And the application for us is this: Jesus has come as our king. I wonder if you've thought about that before. I wonder if you're letting him rule your life. David delivered his people, and then he was king over them. He couldn't kind of pick and choose between those two things. I think often Christians like to think, oh, I'll have Jesus as my saviour, but I'm not so sure about him being king of every area of my life. But if we don't let him rule, then inevitably something or someone else will. And if you're honest, I guess it's just worth asking the question, who is really ruling your life at the moment? Well, we've had God's blessing in providing the land. We've had God's rule being re-established as the king is appointed. And there he is. And finally, and more briefly, we have the provision of a temple to enjoy God's blessing. And just turn to our final passage, which is 1 Kings 8. Okay, and Solomon is David's son, so he's the kind of next king along, and he builds the most magnificent temple for the Lord. And let's just read from verse 8. The priests then brought the Ark of the Lord's Covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. And we can skip a few verses. And there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the Israelites. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. And it's an amazing moment where we see God coming to dwell with his people. Do you remember before it was a tabernacle, this kind of movable structure? But now it's permanent. And there's a little picture of probably what it looked like. Solomon knows, by the way, that God can't possibly dwell in a small house. Have a look at verse 27, just on the final column of the page. Will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less the temple I have built. And yet it was a sign of God's grace that he would provide a way where people could come and have access to him in a permanent kind of fashion. And some of the aspects of it, that's the altar where the sacrifices were made. We talked about that last week. That's how a holy God can relate with sinful people. Points forward ultimately to Jesus. That's where all the priests had to wash all of their garments and so on, just because God is so holy, Everything had to be spotless. And that's the Holy of Holies itself, plated in gold to symbolise God's amazing holiness. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And so by the time we get to Solomon, we get to the, if you like, the highest point of Israel's history. It's the kind of fullest realisation of God's promises to his people at this stage. It's not quite the Garden of Eden, but people are living in peace. People know God's presence. God's people are submitting to his rule and enjoying an abundance of his blessing. And at this point, people, the nations, are even coming to Solomon to enjoy the blessing of it as well. So even we're beginning to see blessing going out to the nations as it had been promised to Abraham. Well, it doesn't last long. Next week we'll see how it all comes towering to an end as the people sin once again. And yet this is kind of where we've got to today. People are submitting to God's rule. They're enjoying God's blessing in the land. And they know God's presence with them. And it's just at the beginnings of the answer to that wonderful promise that God made to Abraham. They're in the land. They're enjoying the blessing. They're a great nation. And yet, as we'll see next week, this ultimately all points forward to something much, much bigger than even Solomon and the temple could have imagined. Well, that's all from me. And just a final little reflection. Isn't it amazing to see how God works in history to fulfill his promises? It's quite easy to think of history as a kind of random sequence of events, isn't it? And yet here we see him making a promise and then working everything out in detail to bring it to fulfillment. And it's quite easy, isn't it, to think that life basically revolves around us. But what we're beginning to see as we look through the story of the Bible is that life revolves around him and his purposes. And actually, when we get on board with that, when we begin to realise that, then, well, we'll want to make sure our lives are aligned with his great purposes as well. But we'll get more of that as we go through. Let me pray, and then we can head off to our groups. Loving Father, we do thank you for the way that you are completely faithful to your promises. And as we kind of chart this amazing story of your bringing restoration to a broken world, it's amazing to see that the pictures that you provide for us to understand how it is that you're going to bring this about. We confess it seems distant to us in lots of ways. And yet, as it points forward to the Lord Jesus and all that we have in him, we pray that it would clarify our understanding of him and all that he's come to do. And Father, we pray now as we head off to our Bible studies that, again, you'll be helping us to understand more about the Lord Jesus and how that will impact our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.